Well, if you'll keep your Bibles open to Proverbs 26, it's good to get back into our study. We're kind of on the home stretch here. We only have up to chapter 31, and then we're done with this book. And I hope it has been as enlightening and different for you as it has been for me. It's been a very profitable study for me personally. So getting back to our study through this book, we come today to chapter 26, and this is part of the collection which verse 1 of chapter 25 tells us were proverbs that were copied out by the men of Hezekiah. Oh, let me just turn this on. 25:1 says, "These also are proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." So it's a little different structure than we've looked at so far. In fact, chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29 fall into this category of these proverbs that were copied out. And then when we get to chapter 30 and chapter 31, those again are very self-contained units that were penned as units. So these are collections. But that doesn't mean, because they're collections, doesn't mean that they weren't arranged in a particular order in order to help us understand some particular truths. And I think as we work through this chapter this morning, you're going to see that in chapter 26. Now, as actually, the whole of this chapter is really built around two verses. This is the arrangement. First, in 26:12, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Very potent. And then verse 16, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." Throughout the book of Proverbs, and we've seen this, the fool is the one who's being presented as someone who doesn't want to partake of God's wisdom. They don't want to live as God has ordained the world and as reality is, as God has presented it. They don't live in accordance with God's reality. Why he created the world, why he created us, what we're supposed to be doing in it. Instead, they kind of live by their own thoughts, by their own ways of going about life. So not as though as an individual I'm created by him or for him with his plans and purposes in view, but I just live life myself. And twice in the Psalms, in Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53, we are reminded that the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Now, that doesn't mean that this person actually is a self-avowed atheist, that they declare that there is no God, but they say in their heart there is no God. So for all practical purposes, they live like God has nothing to do with their everyday life, even though they may profess to be believers or Christians. But they live day to day. They make their decisions without regard to what God's word says and what it teaches. They just live life on their own. And this is the fool for sure. The fool lives just his life as he or she sees fit, perhaps with a nod toward religion, but never living intentionally in harmony with God's plans and purposes, with the God who created us for himself. And so we're going to see that this fool is wise in his own eyes. He or she has come to the place that their own opinion rules everything, that their opinion determines truth. So whatever they think, that's the way it is. And to use a colloquialism, they don't want to be confused with the facts. They've made up their minds about what things are, and that's as far as they go. They see the human being as being completely autonomous, as self-governing, and ultimately responsible only to themselves. Even if they profess religion, the truth is they only think about responsibility to themselves. They don't actually think that someday they may stand before God and give an answer for the things that they do and think and the attitudes they hold. That just seems to disappear off the scene. They're, in fact, the chief of idolaters, because they have elevated self and opinion above God and his revelation. That's a very, very dangerous place to be. So this passage is going to help us understand this very special kind of fool. This was the title song from the old musical, Stop the World, I Want to Get Off. And it's a good question. Just what kind of fool am I? Am I just a plain ordinary fool, or am I the special kind of fool that he's going to be dealing with in this passage? Because that's pretty dire. He says, for that kind of fool, there's almost no hope for him. There's more hope for the regular fool than there is for one who is wise in his own eyes. Pretty important. This isn't the run-of-the-mill unthinking fool. This is the one who's made themselves the king of fools. The kind that verse 12 reminds us is in such bad shape, there's actually more hope for the typical fool for them. So this fool in verses 13 through 16 is denominated the sluggard. He has a special name. This is a picture of me at home. Sky changed the face, but you don't even have to pick up the fork. Just keep sucking on the noodle and you'll eventually get it all in your mouth. The sluggard is lazy. It doesn't mean he's unintelligent or isn't active. That's a whole different concept. What's being talked about here is the sluggard is spiritually and mentally lazy. I don't know a passage that could be more relevant to our own culture today. This is so right where we are. Just watch the news. Sky and I were watching it a lot Friday, where especially they had much of the story, or virtually all day Saturday, the story about this gal who was an American volunteer in Syria who was taken captive by ISIS, and she may have been killed in the Jordanian airstrikes. We don't know. But just watch the news, and before this story ever completely unfolds in terms of getting all the facts, every news source, from the most liberal news sources to the most conservative, are going to have scads of people on giving their opinion, as though their opinion is going to determine the actual truth of what's going on in this situation. Now, we're like this. This is our culture. Opinion is king. I've got my opinion, and everybody else has a right to hear my opinion. And I've got a right to make sure they all hear my opinion. So they'll all weigh in, and they'll prod people to arrive at conclusions before the real facts of the case are ever discovered. Now, this is so relevant to where we live today and in the society in which we are. And this attitude of the high view of opinion, as though opinion actually establishes truth, shows itself not just in secular news items, but in the whole of life that finds its ultimate danger when it rears its ugly head, especially in spiritual and biblical matters. So you will hear people talk about spiritual things, and their rule of understanding spiritual things is, I think or I feel. It's my opinion. And my opinion is what determines what's true. This is what's problematic. So where spiritual matters are decided not by the Word of God through careful study and reflection on God's revelation, but based upon what I feel and what I think, we run into trouble. So it doesn't matter, for instance, if the Bible has a doctrine of election or a doctrine of hell, or that it puts forth moral standards of God's choosing. What I think and what I feel trumps God's word. My opinion is what really guides my decision making. And this particularly pernicious form of foolishness is what this chapter is about. So they laid out a rather unflattering picture of the fool in general, the basic fool. And to remind us of the serious condition of these fools, he starts off in verse 1. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. So think about this for 1 second. Fools are dishonorable. No one who lives without regard to God's proper place and to having God in the proper place in their lives is a person worthy of regard themselves. It's not an honorable state to live in, because we're made to be able to live with Him in conscious reality. And we're living beneath what we ought to be, and that's dishonorable. in verse 2, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. In the final analysis, people who live without regard to God in His proper place make their own lives meaningless, without impact, like the aimless flitting of a bird. I mean, just going back and forth from one spot to the other, it means nothing. They go back and forth to work every day. They run about their business in their house. They do whatever it is they do. But there's no real meaning in it because God is nowhere in the picture. And their day-to-day lives aren't arranged around this God who's created them for Himself. They become meaningless, like people who mutter and curse when there's been no offense. Just mere babblers. And we hear, again, that on television and radio all the time, don't we? People who are cursing this and cursing that and just constantly muttering about all sorts of things, but none of it has anything to do with helping us spiritually. As a matter of fact, they're like one who can't even be trained and harnessed like a good donkey or a horse. There's a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and you can make them do their things and a rod for the back of fools, but it doesn't seem to impact them. As much as our world goes through the groaning of what it means to live under the judgment of God, which is all around us. And maybe I need to remind you that Romans chapter 1 tells us that when God has judged people, as He did in the garden when we fell in Adam, that the very first thing that manifests itself in judgment is sexual promiscuity. We lose control. And the very second thing that evidences that we've been given over to judgment is homosexuality. And it manifests itself in the culture. And the more our culture manifests that, the more we are demonstrating that we're already under the judgment of God and groaning under it. And we aren't learning anything. Instead, we're taking those things and legalizing them and celebrating them. Which is exactly the opposite of the response that's supposed to be there. We don't learn as well as a donkey who's been whipped, and we can't be as well trained as a horse that has a bridle. And you can't really reason with them without getting caught up in their foolishness. And so He gives this caution: answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. You can't buy into his arguments. You can't buy into his mindset, into his worldview. Or you'll end up just like him. And at the same time, you do have to answer him according to what his folly really needs, lest he be wise in his own eyes. The only thing you can do is speak in such a way that you unmask the folly of this way of life. And you help them understand the foolishness of it. And then in verse 6, whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. These people are useless. You can't employ them to a good use. It'll backfire on you. This is painting a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? And even if they can handle or hear or can cognize a wise saying, even though they can take it in, it seems to have no impact on their hearts and minds, like a lame man's legs which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Are we like that sometimes? We can quote the biblical truth, but it has no impact on our hearts and minds? When that's true, we're fools. At least we're acting like fools. Like one who binds the stone in a sling is one who gives honor to a fool. It's utterly futile to even encourage them. There's no progress. There's nothing can be done. You know what a sling looked like back in those days. It wasn't a slingshot like this. But even that picture would look pretty good. If you were to take your marble or your steely or whatever you use in a slingshot, and you were to sew it into the pocket that's in the slingshot and then fire it, there would be no result. And this is what it's like when you give honor to a fool. It can't produce any kind of true effect. In fact, they're senseless to truth even when it's pressed upon them. So like a thorn goes up into the hand of a drunkard is the proverb in the mouth of fools. The picture is that the drunkard often gets hurt and doesn't even know he's hurt till the next day when he's sober. And he can hear truth, but it goes into him and it has no effect. It doesn't pierce the heart. It doesn't do anything. And it's dangerous to try and use these people. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard. You can just imagine an archer who just shoots wildly. That's the idea. And they seem never to learn but to repeat the same wicked patterns over and over and over. So like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And isn't this a picture of us and the foolishness of dealing with sin? That we return to it over and over. The same thing that we know is contrary to God, and yet we end up that place. And yet, with all of that, with all of those verses in front of us, there's one who's worse than this. It's the one who's wise in his own eyes. Let me read that verse once again. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than the guy we just read about than there is for him. Wow. What a condition that must be. Now, biblically, The word sluggard universally applies to one who is slow or lazy or idle or inactive. And we get wonderfully graphic depictions of that in the remaining verses that we have. But it doesn't imply that they're stupid or ignorant or even unlearned. But having elevated their own reason above everything else, they never think more deeply than their own opinions. The sluggard won't put any effort into it. He just stops. I've got my mind made up, and that's all there is to it. I understand the situation. There's nothing else to be learned. And they stop there. They never grow, never change. They have a view on everything, a worldview that comprehends everything, and they never think beyond it, but squeeze everything into that box. And the fact is, these are often very, very bright people. I'm going to give you an example in a moment. Though probably not as bright as they would like to think they are, or as bright as they'd like you to think they are. But there's always about them the smell that they have the inside track and almost everybody else doesn't get it. That's the mark of a sluggard, whose opinion is lazy because it's never elevated beyond self. And as verse 16 says, they're wiser in their own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Doesn't matter what the facts are. They've made up their mind. Once they've made up their minds on anything, that's as far as it will ever go, no matter what. Dr. Bud Zuzewski is professor of philosophy and government at the University of Texas at Austin. I have an extended quote here, but it's worth reading through. And by his own admission, he was one of these sluggards. He tells you that this is where he was. And in an essay of his that I read, he has one section of the essay that's called The Stupidity of the Intelligent. Now, listen to how he lays this out. I've already said, and he's giving a response to students at the University of Texas. He's giving a response to students who want to know how it is that he came to Christianity when he was so far from it earlier. It's a very short essay, but this is just part of it. And I've already said that everything goes wrong without God. This is true even of the good things he's given us, such as our minds. One of the good things I've been given is a stronger than average mind. I don't make the observation to boast. Human beings are given diverse gifts to serve him in diverse ways. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses the call to serve God has its own way of going wrong. When some people flee from God, they rob and kill. When others flee from God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. When I fled from God, I didn't do any of those things. My way of fleeing was to get stupid. Though it always comes as a surprise to intellectuals, there are some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to commit. Very insightful stuff. God keeps them in his arsenal to pull down mulish pride, and I discovered them all. That is how I ended up doing a doctoral dissertation to prove that we make up the difference between good and evil and that we aren't responsible for what we do. The good and evil are just constructs of the human mind, and because we're mere products of chance in the universe, we're not responsible for anything. I remember now that I even taught these things to students. Now that's sin. It was also agony. You can't imagine what a person has to do to himself. Well, if you're like I was, maybe you can. What a person has to do to himself to go on believing such nonsense. St. Paul said that the knowledge of God's law is written on our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness. The way natural law thinkers put this is to say that they constitute the deep structures of our minds. And that means that so long as we have minds, we can't not know them. In other words, everyone knows God is. And everyone knows that there is a moral reality in the universe. We can't not know it. We have to actually suppress it and work against it in order to arrive at a conclusion that those things aren't real. Well, I was unusually determined to know them. Therefore, not to know them. And therefore, I had to destroy my mind. I resisted the temptation to believe in good with as much energy as some saints resist the temptation to neglect good. For instance, I loved my wife and children, but I was determined to regard this love as merely a subjective preference with no real and objective value. Think what this did to my very capacity to love them. To think that love is merely a biological product of the brain. After all, love is a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. And how can one's will be committed to the true good of another person if he denies first the reality of good and secondly denies the reality of persons and denies that his commitments are in his control? Visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all the components that have God's image stamped on them. The problem is they all have God's image stamped upon them. So the man can never stop. No matter how much he pulls out, there's still more to pull. And I was that man. Because I pulled out more and more, there was less and less that I could think about. But because there was less and less that I could think about, I thought I was becoming more and more focused. Because I believed things that filled me with dread, like there is no meaning to life, ultimately, I thought I was smarter and braver than the people who didn't believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from their foolish eyes. But of course, I was the fool. This is the fool. His own opinion, his own reason, was going to transcend everything in God's revelation through nature, through his word, through his people, through the gospel, you name it. And so verse 13 gives a picture of what this looks like. This is the way the fool, the sluggard, understands truth. When looking to excuse or justify their way, they'll begin to speak in exaggerated terms. Let's look at that. Verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. This will drive people to extremes. I don't know how many of you are familiar with some of the work of Richard Dawkins. Dawkins being one of the premier, if you will, vocal atheists of our day. Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. And in that book, he theorized that any sense of religion is in fact a disease of the brain. And it's been passed on through the centuries from generation to generation. He calls it a meme. And we have this meme. Alistair McGrath, who is himself brilliant, Alistair McGrath, having first a PhD in microbiology, and then after being leader of the Atheist Society at his college, coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, and went back and got his PhD in theology, so this double PhD, wrote a wonderful rejoinder to Dawkins' book called The Dawkins Delusion. And in it, he shows that there's absolutely no scientific basis at all for Dawkins' theory. But you see, Dawkins doesn't care. His opinion has to rule. And so I'm going to make up. There's a lion in the streets. There's a horrible, raging disease in the brain of man that causes him to think there must be a God. And of course, it's a lie. It's an excuse. It's a wild exaggeration to try and move away from the truth. This is the mind of the sluggard. Not unintellectual, but unwilling to think beyond his own opinion. Especially if this person professes some form of Christianity, it won't be long before they'll invent all kinds of fantastic and complex reasons for justifying their sin and their lack of growth in Christ-likeness. This kind of sluggardliness can infect the Christian as well. We've got to be on guard for it. He's especially made up his mind about religion and following Christ, and his only real action in serving the kingdom from day to day is to metaphorically turn from side to side in bed. He makes no progress. He just goes from the left side to the right side and then back to the left side and back and forth. That's the picture in the verse. Prosecute sin? It's too tough. There's lions in the streets. I'll never be able to go out there. Get my hands dirty helping someone in need? Well, that's what others in the body are for. Really read and study the Word of God? I already know what it says, basically. I don't need to think about anything beyond my own opinion of it that's already formed. So like in verse 15, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and it wears him out to bring it back to his own mouth. When this happens in a Christian, he'll go to the Word, but that's as far as it goes. He reads a passage, but he doesn't even take the effort or to have the drive to bring his hand back up to his mouth so that he can feed himself and grow spiritually there. He's just stopped. He's just got his opinions. He's not going to be dragged down that road. The sluggard doesn't change from year to year in spite of his or her profession of faith. Their home or their relationships with their spouse or kids may be woefully pitiful, but they've convinced themselves it doesn't matter as long as they're orthodox in their own eyes. After all, their opinion trumps everything, and especially everything God's Word has to say about it. When this infects a Christian wife, she'll neglect her husband and justify it in terms of her husband not being as spiritual as she is. So they don't need to be close to them. And they reason, my husband isn't respectable, so I don't have to show him respect, even though God's clear command is that they must do just that. Men will justify their anger and their distance and their secret sin because they're misunderstood or undervalued. And so they don't need to love the one who doesn't love them back as they would wish. Again, irrespective that God's word says, yes, you must love even your enemy. They play dueling verses. And if some other person does not obey God's word, somehow that exempts them from having to obey God's word. For you see, their opinion trumps God's word. That's the mindset. All that matters is how I think of myself, not whether or not the word of God judges me. I judge it. I've been in a conversation through email with an individual right now. And this individual is, his entire form of writing is, he is judging the Word of God, but he will never stand under the judgment of the Word of God. And when that's upside down, his opinion is king. He's a sluggard. He's a very bright man. But he's the worst kind of fool. In the unbeliever, this is the one who scorns God's word and finds every reason to discount it, and no amount of proof as to its authenticity or its veracity is ever enough to convince them. You can't get them there. They've made up their mind. And in the supposed believer, there's nothing of growing in grace or willing to be broken over sin or challenging their own presuppositions or opinions, but plenty of judgment about everyone and everything else. On the heels of the Super Bowl last week, which God blessed me with a migraine that I couldn't watch, they are like armchair quarterbacks who've never played a real football game in their lives, but they can endlessly excoriate fumbled plays and errant calls. Never been on a team, but boy, they know how it ought to be played. And they watch the game, and if their team wins, they walk away strutting as though they had something to do with it, when all they've been is a spectator. We can do this in the church. And what's worse, we do it in the church. Verse 17, the sluggard, you see, is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Don't bother me with facts. I've got my view. So, these kind of people meddle in quarrels that don't belong to them. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. What an image. Some dog's trotting by you and you just grab him by the ears. You know what you're about to have is a face full of teeth. But you see, his view is all that matters at this point. He can't be convinced otherwise. And like bullies, they huff and puff and speak great words about theology and doctrine and knowing biblical truth. But when push comes to shove, when it comes to really addressing sin in their own lives, they treat it like a joke. Like a madman who throws firebrands and arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and then says, "Oh, I was only joking." What a pernicious way to live. Verses 20 through 22. They know the failures of everyone else and don't mind passing it on. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there's no whisperer, quarreling ceases. But of course, we wouldn't want the fire of gossip to go out. We've got to feed it some wood. And this is where the sluggard is. They don't mind kindling strife here and there, and they revel in passing on sad news about other spiritual or moral failures rather than spending a fleeting second on grieving over their own. It's always the other guy. It's always the guy out there who's done terrible things. And, oh yes, I prayed, God forgive me my sin, and that's why I can now judge them. This is the sluggard. Captive to his own mind. They have a nice baked glaze of a Christian on the outside, but in reality, inwardly, they're nothing but cheap pottery, filled with an evil heart that's all too ready to speak its opinions and spew its poison. In truth, they hate in their hearts. Oh, they disguise it with their lips, but down deep they hate. They just want to have the righteous object of hatred. And so in verse 25, we're warned to even take their good words with a grain of salt, since they're so self-deceived. There's seven abominations in their heart. Well then, what hope is there? If that's the case with someone, what do we do? I want to remind you that the text says there is more hope for a fool than of this brand of fool, the sluggard. But it doesn't say there's no hope. It doesn't say that. But such hope is found only in this, only one place, and that's in humbly bowing the knee to Christ and taking yourself off the throne of your heart and mind and repudiating self-lordship and seeking His divine headship over everything you think and feel and do. That's the only hope. Let me go back to Dr. Budzewski. This is his ending of his own essay. His promise is that only if the rebel turns to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, giving up claims of self-ownership and allowing this Christ to run the house, he will redeem everything that is in it. Just so, it was through my rescue from self-deception that I learned about self-deception, and he has redeemed even my nihilist past and put it to use. Where? In the humbling of the heart and mind of God. And if I can remind you, humbling yourself before God always means you won't be looking above anyone else. You can't. You absolutely can't. It isn't until, like Paul, we can say, as he does in 1 Corinthians, "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Simply because I don't know that I'm sinning doesn't mean I'm acquitted before God. It is the Lord who judges me." And that makes him tremble. It makes him think twice about how he deals with everything and anyone. And to come to that place again where we tremble at his opinion and that his opinion trumps mine in every way. Until we know that we know that we know that we know that it's Christ in whom is found all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and not in ourselves, that we can be freed from this kind of condemnation. that we take his word for it, that sin is what he says it is and not what society says it is, not what my opinion of it is, that redemption is only in the way that he has said, and that is trusting in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, where he took the wrath for human sin, that Christ's opinion on any and every topic alone is the last word on it, that humility and not self-government are what he delights in. Not until we're humbled before him so as to experience what is written for us in Psalm 96. If you worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established and it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Worship him in the splendor of holiness, which always requires trembling. And if our worship no longer includes trembling before him, then we have elevated ourselves above him. It's a pretty strong word, but there's great hope there. I'm so glad that in that verse, he didn't say there's no hope for the sluggard, only that there's more hope for the fool than there is for him. But that hope is still in Christ, the Christ who saves sinners. Just this morning, I was replying to someone in an email, and I was reminded of the fact that Paul is quite clear that our God is the God who justifies the ungodly. He's such a great God. He meets us in our fallenness. He meets us where we are, perhaps in our foolishness, perhaps in being a world-class sluggard where our opinion trumps anybody and everything, but he is a God who saves and a God who delivers if we run to him and cast ourselves at his feet and trembling look to him. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that it addresses us in very powerful and straightforward terms. Father, I think of myself and the times I have behaved and lived like the sluggard. That my views and my opinions were what should hold the world captive rather than your word. That my understanding was better than your understanding. And so I could look at your word and judge you as to whether or not you were fair or just in certain places, rather than trembling and recognizing you must always be true and just and holy, and that it's my understanding that has failed. How often I'm sure like others, have justified my own sin because I've formed the opinion that it's not quite as bad as somebody else's, and then found in that somewhere an excuse for it. Forgive me. Forgive us. If any of my brothers or sisters here today are struggling in this very area, then I pray that today will be a day when we will fall on our knees and tremble before you afresh. And rather than lift up the eye and curse someone else, stand before you knowing that we can stand only in the righteousness of Christ, for we have nothing to bring. And if there's any here today that don't know you as their Lord and Savior, may you break down the wall of that high self-opinion today and bring them face to face with the truth. The depth and the corruption of their own sin, their separation from you, but the hope in Christ crucified, that they may be cleansed and made new and begin to walk with you in uprightness and truth. Lord, we call upon you for those works today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand if you would, and let's close our time of worship together today with our doxology.
Here below.
dismissed.